Now, in each of the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a clear turning point in the center of the Gospels. And the turning point comes like this, that the disciples grasp Jesus' identity, who he was or who he is, and then he can start to speak to them about his mission, why he came. That is the turning point that is going on. But there's also not just a turning point in terms of who he was and what he came to do, but there's also very much a geographical turning point. And you will see in Matthew 16 and verse 13 that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a very important turning point in Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, because Caesarea Philippi is, apart from when he went into Tyre and Sidon, the furthest north that he went. We're again into Gentile territory, and from this point, his Galilean ministry is over. He's heading on the road down to Jerusalem. Now, we've just been looking at him feeding 5,000 people and 4,000 people. And the reason he left after feeding 5,000 people was because the Jews wanted to make him a political Messiah. They wanted Jesus to head down the road to Jerusalem with those 5,000 men and gather a few more along the way. And let's make him king. And let's destroy the Roman occupiers. And let's set up a new kingdom. But instead, Jesus has left the crowds and he's headed on north and north up on his own with his disciples on a road. And he's saying, let's get this straight. I am not a political Messiah. We need, first of all, and this is our focus this week, to identify Jesus' identity. We need to know who he was. And this question has never been more pressing. Because if you speak to someone on the street and say, who was Jesus Christ? You will come up with a baffling array of points, most of which are thoroughly illogical. And we talk on other occasions about the logic of it. But here this morning, I'm not here to have a kind of philosophical discussion of who Jesus was. What we're here to do this morning is to see how Matthew himself, because he is an eyewitness, he was there at Caesarea Philippi. He was on the road where Matthew, along with the other disciples, had the penny drop fully on who Jesus was. And we'll see two major points this morning. We'll see the first one, the danger of human reasoning. And the second one, the blessing of God's revelation. So the danger of human reasoning, that's the first 12 verses. And then the blessing of God's revelation, that's verses 13 to 20. Well, let's start then looking at the danger of human reasoning with regard to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because immediately, Jesus, in verse 1, meets some evil skeptics. Now, you might say, well, that's a bit strong. Skeptics, okay. Evil skeptics, that sounds a bit strong. Well, just look with me at verse 4. I'm just using Jesus' words. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus is saying that to be skeptical about his identity when face to face with the evidence is a moral issue. That the bottom line of the rejection of Jesus Christ is not intellectual. It's not about the mind. It's moral. It's about the heart and it's about the will. And it's people saying, we will not have this man rule over us. That is the bottom line of people's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where's that coming from? Well, just have a look at these people coming together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now, this is quite an unholy alliance. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees were at each other's throats. You might remember that time in the book of Acts when Paul was in big trouble in Jerusalem. He'd been arrested. There was a council around him and Paul's life was looking in danger. So Paul takes one look around and he sees Pharisees and Sadducees. And he stands up and he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's because of the my belief in the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Immediate, absolute bedlam. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees deny the resurrection. They're at each other's throats. And almost Paul's just kind of forgotten. There's just this absolute bedlam. They hated each other. These are two religious people. Who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, they were the liberals. I've already said they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. These were the collaborators. They thought if we collaborate with the Romans, we can get the cushy post. They controlled the temple, they controlled the money. Think today about liberal bishops. They've got the nice clothes, they've got the big palaces, they've got everything, but they haven't got any truth. But it doesn't matter because they've got their positions. Okay, as my good Anglican friends would say, that to become a bishop needs a spine removal operation. And it's these kind of people who were the Sadducees. No belief in the truth. And then you've got the Pharisees. Well, they are, or they saw themselves as the guardians, as the custodians of the truth. I mean, Jesus was even positive in some ways. Do you remember what he said? He said that they sit in Moses' seat, and as far as they teach what Moses taught, listen to them. But then he was pointing out, obviously, all of their legalism. And they wanted meticulously to do what was right according to the law and a lot of other rules of themselves. Now, they're at each other's throats. They're enemies. They've only got one shared interest. Hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people today sometimes say, well, why has everyone got it in for evangelical Christians? And you say, well, let's not be surprised that they don't get fair treatment because people have got it in for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the claims that he's making. And we shouldn't be surprised when people who are seemingly miles apart gather together against Christ and Christians. So how does Jesus deal with them? Well, this unholy alliance comes to him and they test him and ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, if you just think about that for a minute, that is an utterly ridiculous question. I mean, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and then 4,000 men plus women and children. You think there was one or two eyewitnesses who might have given them some form of tips of Jesus' signs from heaven. What about all these people that have been healed? What about people who've gone to the temple and been cleansed? What about when the scribes were in front of Jesus, when that lame man was lowered down through the roof, and he said, who can... And they asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Christ said, well, to show that I can forgive sins, rise up and walk. They were eyewitnesses. That was the scribes. Or what about the Pharisees? What did they say about Jesus? He drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. What does that tell you? They knew the sign of driving out demons. It wasn't an issue of signs. It was an issue of refusal to accept the signs that were in their face. So Jesus really points out their hypocrisy. And he says, verse 2, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. That was obviously the first century version of red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, which many of you are probably saying that with me. As you've known from years. Jesus is saying, look, you're able to do weather forecasts in this kind of limited manner, but you can see the signs in the sky. You watch what's happening in the sky and you see something coming. And we all do that, don't we? We make our plans. We might say we're more sophisticated today. We get the BBC weather app. We have a look at it. And we see when it's sunny, when it's rainy, and we make our plans. And Jesus is saying, well, you have had the signs of the times. Look at the end of verse 3. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, some people, when they read the Bible, think the Bible is full of the supernatural. But actually, when you read the Bible, you realize there are long periods of very limited supernatural and massive times of a concentration of supernatural. So think of it like this. Israel and Egypt, 400 years. Any record of supernatural? What about Israel coming out of Egypt? Wow. Plagues, Red Sea parted, water from the rock, manna from heaven. Huge. Why? God's revelation, the law given through Moses, God's saying, that's my revelation. Israel, many years of the kingdom, some supernatural, but not much. Then you get the age of the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, no rain from heaven, 3 years and 6 months. Massive signs and wonders, fire from heaven. What's God saying? The prophets, they're my man. Revelation, the law, the prophets. Then what happens? Prophetic silence, 400 years before Christ comes. Then Christ comes. What? Huge signs and wonders. This is the signs of the times. They know when the Messiah comes, he will do signs like no others. And we've just been reading through Matthew's gospel again and again and again of miracle after miracle after miracle. They're the signs of the times. They're saying the Messiah is here. And the Pharisees and Sadducees say, we don't want a Messiah like that. Jesus is saying, well, that's a moral issue. That's your evil hearts. That's your adulterous hearts. Adulterous not being so much physical adultery, but spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness to the God in whom you claim to be covenanted to. And this should give us pause for thought. We should remember, maybe this morning, you would see yourself as a skeptic. Well, you need to remember that it's not you've got Christ on trial, but Christ's got you on trial. And he's saying to you, what do you make of my revelation to you? As you read through Matthew's gospel, as you listen to Matthew's gospel being explained, it's not Christ that's on trial, it's you that are on trial for your response to the evidence that you see in front of you. What is the time now? Well, what does it say? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the time of God's favor. That's the time we're in. Now is the day of salvation. So it's time you can come to him. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says the time is short. So we're in a time of God's favor, but a time that's short. Just like his Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't know that Christ would be dead very soon. Some of these men probably never set eyes on him ever again. Can you imagine? Face to face with a living God. Warned, and then never saw him again. Did any of them turn? We don't know. But what we do know is that this is there as a warning to us. If you're a skeptic, there is no bit of evidence that you wouldn't try and explain away. Nothing. Think about the moon landings. I mean, if you're a moon landing skeptic, NASA could give you their full records, but you'd still go, no, that is obviously faked. Because you just believe it's faked. It's just the bottom line, you will never believe. That is why skepticism is evil. It's moral. It's a refusal to agree in any circumstances to believe. Now, let me urge you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like these evil skeptics. Don't harden. These words are there to encourage you to look at the evidence and to say, I need to turn to him. You might think, well, I don't want to turn to him because that might affect my life. I might have to admit up to my sin. I might have to say, I'm not actually a good person. I'm a sinner. Well, that's good because he's a loving God, and it's a time of salvation that he comes and opens his arms to welcome you in if you'll turn to him. Well, we've seen the danger of human reasoning. We've seen the evil skeptics in verses 1 to 4, but we continue the theme of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we see the endangered disciples in verses 5 to 12. And so the disciples, they're crossing the Lake of Galilee again, heading up, as I said, to Caesarea Philippi. And verse 5 tells us they've forgotten to bring any bread. So you can imagine, it doesn't need Jesus' supernatural powers to work out the disciples are a bit upset about their failure to bring bread. Can you imagine the disciples, from what we know about them, my instinct would be, well, shouldn't you have been buying it? No, I thought you were buying it. Well, it's your fault. I'm going slightly beyond the text, but I don't think I'm going far beyond the character of the disciples as we know about them. So they're worried about this lack of bringing bread. And so Jesus, knowing they're thinking about bread, uses bread as an illustration. And he says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we've talked about leaven before as something that permeates everywhere. Yeast permeates the bread and causes it to rise. But what do the disciples do? They start saying, well, it's because we brought no bread. And Jesus is almost thinking, yeah, well, it is because you brought no bread, therefore you're talking about bread, therefore I'm using a bread illustration, but I'm not having some kind of backhanded way of getting at you. So we see his disciples are endangered because they're already just in human reasoning. They're focused on the here and now, and they're not looking at the spiritual reasons. But there's something more fundamental, because Jesus is warning them of the human reasoning that is so dangerous in the Pharisees. And what Jesus is saying is you need several things for his disciples. The first thing, they've got to beware of the toxic cynicism. That was the Pharisees and Sadducees, wasn't it? Whatever evidence came before them, they just said, no, no, no. And we need to beware of that. So again, if you want to encourage your mind in the faith, then I wouldn't sit there and trying to find every book written by Bart Ehrman or other skeptics. I wouldn't be like looking on YouTube for every kind of skeptical video. I mean, if you watch and read skepticism, then your mind will become skeptical. That's just the way it is. So Jesus is saying, beware. We've got to beware what we feed our minds on. But there's more here than that. We also need to beware passive unbelief. That was where the disciples were, passive unbelief. As Jesus goes on, he says, do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 Jews that I fed? And how many baskets you gathered? Or how about the 7 loaves for the 4,000 Gentiles? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, look, I can provide for the Jews, I can provide for the Gentiles, I can provide for you, O you of little faith. Verse 8, O you of little faith. And therefore, you need to be thinking about the spiritual realities. Have you not got some of the man's reasoning? That's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. Are you not thinking on the Pharisees' line? They have not got the spiritual at all. And there's many people today who are not thinking on the spiritual. So if you talk to them, they would call themselves a Christian, and you could talk to them about a variety of things. You could talk to them about moral issues. You could talk to them about their daily life. But in terms of talking on a serious level about spiritual issues, about going to heaven, about the second coming of Christ, about the love they have for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not there. Now, this person may have just not learned to talk about that, but they're in a very dangerous way. They're at least in this position of the disciples in passive unbelief. Little faith. Little faith. There's very little evidence of anything being there. And Jesus is being generous to them and saying, oh, you of little faith. Remember what he's just said to the Gentile Canaanites. If you just flip back to Matthew 15, verse 28, he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. How much knowledge did she have? Little. How much faith did she have? A lot. What about the disciples? Their knowledge was massive compared to most of the people that have been with Jesus for the best part of 3 years now. But their faith? Little. Because they're focused on the here and now. Human reasoning. Passive unbelief. Let me ask you this morning. If you were to look at your life, and you were to talk to yourself about how you're living your life, your priorities, your future, are you living in passive unbelief? Just kind of going along, but not really building your life on the second coming might happen today, tomorrow. Are you ready? Well, from the danger of human reasoning, we move on to the second main point here, to the blessing of God's revelation. The blessing of God's revelation. And here we see what is going to take someone from the Pharisee situation, who is completely skeptical, or someone from the disciples situation who've got very little belief, small faith. It needs God to step in. And this is the emphasis here. There's a lot talked about this passage, but we need to get this focus here, that this is about God acting. This passage is not about Peter, in other words. It's about Christ. and it's about the Father. Peter is a kind of an actor on the stage, but he's not the playwright. Jesus says, verse 13, came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others says Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus is just surveying the scene, and all these, you said you've been listening to the crowds talking about who I might be. They've seen some signs. These aren't the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are people with some kind of belief. But here we have Peter's answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered him, "Well done, Simon. You are not a man of passive unbelief anymore. Well done, Simon. You're not like the Pharisees. You've reasoned your way through. You're now head of my disciples through your top-notch reasoning and amazing innate faith." That's not what he says. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We could see this as an evidence of what is said later in the Bible, that no one can say that Christ is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, don't think that your cleverness can impress me. It's about God opening your eyes to who I am. It's not that these Pharisees and Sadducees, well, they're evil men, and Peter, you're a good man. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, yes, these Pharisees and Sadducees are an evil man, and Peter, you would be just as evil had I not given you an eye operation, a spiritual eye operation. And suddenly your eyes, boom, wow, it's the Christ, it's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's not just the Messiah. Many people have been saying he's the Messiah, but the Son of the living God. Peter would understand something about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, when talking about his blessing, immediately moves on to his sovereignty. Because if Peter has understood that he's the Messiah, but he is truly God, what kind of Messiah is he going to be? Well, he's going to be someone who is absolutely sovereign. And I want to draw out this morning three ways that Christ is sovereign. And the first thing we see him as being sovereign is he's sovereign over the apostle that he names. "I tell you," he says, verse 18, "you are Peter. You are Peter." Now, why was Simon called Peter? Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 42, when Jesus first met Peter, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. You are Simon. You will be Peter. How did Simon go from being Simon to being Peter? It's what Christ made of him. It's not what Simon was. He wasn't instinctively this rock. It was that he became a rock. He's the rock of Christ's making. Now, obviously, many of you will know that the Roman Catholic Church make much of this thing about Peter being a rock. And there's many stages of logic in this process. So they'll say Christ made Peter a rock, and he built his church on Peter. And then they make a few jumps of logic, and then they say, well, then Peter went to Rome, which he probably did. And then they say, well, Peter became bishop of Rome, and a bishop is more important than other people. And then because Peter was a bishop of Rome, more important than other people, therefore he was the most important, and therefore he could pass on that most important to other people, and then this is passed on in importance for many, many generations until now. Now, that's got so many steps of logic beyond the scriptures that we could go and talk historically about all of that logic being flawed. But we shouldn't allow all of the fact this passage has been misused to go away from the plain meaning of the text. I'm not convinced. Some people would want to try and avoid the Catholic error to start saying that Peter is not the rock, that the rock is his faith. I just don't find that convincing. Peter and rock, Jesus is clearly making a wordplay. But let's think, what does Jesus call Peter a few verses later? Peter calls, verse 22, Peter takes aside Jesus and tries to stop him going to Jerusalem. And Jesus turns to Peter, verse 23, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, is Peter Satan? No. But Peter, at that stage, was acting for Satan. So Jesus calls him Satan and says, "When you're acting for Satan, Peter, I'll call you Satan." And here, Peter, "When you're trusting in me alone, I'll call you a rock." He's just using an illustration. And Peter understood this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, when he talks about the cornerstone, who does Peter call the cornerstone? The Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's absolutely clear on this. Christ the cornerstone. Was Peter a rock? Absolutely. Was he a rock on which the church was built? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation stones of the apostles and prophets. What's the church built on? The word of God. Where does the word of God come from? The apostles. So he is in the foundation of the church, but this is just everything that Christ has made him. You were Simon, you will be Peter. And Jesus is saying, look what I can do with ordinary men. You're going to be built into the foundation of the church. He's sovereign over the apostle he names. And that should encourage us, surely. I mean, if God can make a lot of Peter, the ordinary material that we are, what can he do with us? It's not what we are, but it's what we can be. If, like Peter, and this is the point when he says it, we're trusting in Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, trusting nothing in himself and wholly in Christ. But Christ is also sovereign over the church that he builds. What does he say here? I will build my church. You might say, Jesus, here, that you are mixing metaphors, because the word church there is an assembly. And, well, an assembly, a congregation of people, you don't usually talk about building it, do you? You might talk about adding to it. But Jesus is picking up on two things, and he's saying, I've got continuity from the Old Testament, and he's got something more. I will build my church, my congregation. And what was Jesus doing? Jesus was taking Jews, believing Jews, that was the start, and adding in believing Gentiles. That's very much the context. I mean, if you like biblical numbers, there could be something in, but I'd be hesitant to make too much of numbers, that you've got the 5,000 fed, they're Jews, and you've got 12 baskets gathered, potentially symbolic for the 12 tribes. And then you've got the Gentiles with the 7 loaves, possibly for the full number of the Gentiles coming in, possibly, though. We could discuss biblical numbers later on. I know some of you are a bit more interested than others. But what we can certainly see is that Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm not a political messiah. I will build my assembly. I'm not heading to Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans. I've got a much bigger plan than that. I will build my church. Christ is sovereign over that. He's declaring his sovereignty. He's building the kingdom of heaven. Some people will say it's a new thing. He's replacing Israel. Not at all. He is starting with believing Israel. He's adding the Gentiles in. He's sovereign over the church he builds. But this moves on climactically, because this is a spiritual battle. He's sovereign over the hell that he defeats. What does he say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some of you might see a footnote there, and because we discussed this the other week, I'll just point out it talks about literally Hades, okay, which in context can mean the grave, or it can, it's like the Old Testament Sheol, it can mean the grave, or it can mean hell. But let's think about what it most basically means. If it's the gate of hell, what is the way that someone enters hell? What's that gate? It's the door of death. That's the gates of hell. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter how many of you apostles are going to be martyred. And the answer was probably all of them. But the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. That Satan can kill as many believers as he wants, but the number of the elect will just still come in. Christ is saying the gates of hell will not manage to stop my church being built. Because, as we read earlier, the sting of death is sin. And Christ saves his people from their sins. So death does not have that power. But, although it does mean that, I think it means more than that. Because the gates of hell seems to be here just a summary of the whole of Satan's power. It's particularly the strength of Satan's power in death, but the whole of Satan's power. This is a spiritual struggle that Jesus is setting up. And he's saying, as I set up my church, there is nothing that Satan and hell can do to stop it. This is happening. And this is where we get the big picture coming in. Now, have you ever thought, as you read this passage, how can gates prevail? I mean, it might make more sense if it said, the sword of hell shall not prevail against it, or the arrows of hell shall not prevail against it. But the gates of hell, I mean, you don't think the gate is a particularly offensive weapon. But that's because we've got the picture wrong. It's not that hell is fighting to conquer the church. It's that you've got this idea of a fortified city. There are the gates. And the gospel is smashing its way in. And it's saying, just as it has come into Peter's heart, when the Father reveals it to Peter, his eyes are opened and Peter sees Christ for who he was, the devil has no hold on him. And when someone becomes a Christian, Christ snatches them from the devil's kingdom as if he smashed his way in and taken someone away. And what Jesus is saying, Satan can put up whatever defensive measures he wants, but they won't succeed. When Christ wants to save someone, he saves someone. He is sovereign over salvation. Doesn't that encourage our prayers? Now, I've prayed with people of a variety, true believers of a variety of Christian perspectives. And even those who are a bit weaker on the sovereignty of God, I haven't heard them pray, God, can you help them to use their own free will to perhaps, hopefully, believe? That's not how people pray, is it? How do we pray? God, save them. God, open their eyes. God, make them believe. Show them the truth. And this passage encourages us to pray that, because the gospel going forth, Christ as the Messiah going forth, is an assault on the gates of hell. And he will succeed everywhere where he has decreed he will succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And this is why this passage is about Christ, not Peter. Because Peter can't win these battles. He hasn't got the strength. He can't pass authority on to his successors to win these battles. He hasn't got the authority. It's Christ is the one with the authority. Christ is the one who's encouraging his disciples, who are about to go on, as we'll see next time, to be staring death in the face. And he's saying, don't worry. I've picked you out. I name you. I will make you. You are Simon. You will be Peter. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now you might be thinking, has he skipped the controversial bit in verses 19 and 20? Kind of yes and kind of no. So in the autumn, I'm going to come back and we're going to be looking at the Church of Jesus Christ. So we'll look at this in more detail. But just to give you one summary statement, in case you're curious, my understanding that with this binding and loosing is that the apostles reveal and ratify the decisions that have been made in heaven That's what I'm understanding, but I'll unpack that in more detail in times to come. But if we just bring this to a conclusion this morning, the question to us is, are we those in danger of following human reasoning, or are we those who know the blessing of the revelation of God? Don't sit in judgment on the text, because Christ says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? If Peter had said, just another man, would that have affected who Jesus was? Not for one second. Jesus is who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That's not the point. The point is whether you and whether I confess him for who he is and come out of the devil's kingdom and come into his kingdom. And that's the wonderful blessing of all who trust in him. May that be true for each one of us this morning, that we trust in him and know that he can take us out of the devil's kingdom, out of the kingdom of the power of darkness, and bring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Amen.